2 Kings chapter 12 tonight. On Sunday, we went through chapter 11, and a real interesting chapter dealing with a great picture of our Lord and how he has come to this earth and doomed to die and rose again and is hid away now in heaven until the seventh day or the seventh year or the 7,000th year, we would say. And an interesting story with lots of those pictures, but the reality of the story of the kings really did take place. And although there's pictures all over, it's really the true account of what took place as well. And the true account of this is an ugly picture of what happens when men get too removed from God and they start doing their own thing. And this happens again and again. Things don't really change all that much, you know, folks. People are still people. Sinners are still sinners. You know, the times and the things that we look at in this world change a bit, but really the bottom line is that people are still the same. You know, we're all sinful, and we all fail, and we all do things that are out of line and out of order with what God's will is. It's been well said, you know, that what a person believes will determine, actually, how he behaves. In other words, when you believe a certain way, you will end up behaving that way. If you don't believe something, then you probably won't behave in the way that you claim you believe. The truth of believing is behaving. And this kind of puts a damper on a lot of people's thoughts and ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Because a lot of people will say, hey, well, I do believe, you know, I really do. I believe in God and I believe in the Bible and all those things. I believe all that. And of course, the Bible makes it clear and the Lord makes it perfectly clear in his word that if you believe it, then you would behave like you believe it. And that's not easy to swallow, not easy to handle sometimes, because we want to be under the assumption and we want to fool ourselves and kid ourselves and tell ourselves that, hey, I don't have to behave that way. I can just say I believe that way. And God doesn't let us get away with that. He says, no, sorry. And the problem, of course, with this whole deal is that God looks right into the heart. And he knows exactly what you're up to. You know, we're so silly sometimes because God's looking right in your heart right now. You know, even though you're sitting in church, some of you are thinking wicked thoughts. Some of you are turning red all of a sudden. Wait a minute. What's up with that? You know, and it happens. We're sitting here in church and all of a sudden some thought comes in our thinking and we go, what in the world am I thinking about that for? That's wicked. Right? That's evil. Well, it's because we're wicked and evil. Jeremiah says, your heart's so wicked, you don't even know how wicked it is. You know. But here's the deal. Believing in God, believing in Jesus, believing in what the Bible teaches and believing what it says will affect your behavior. It's a life change, not a knowledge change necessarily. You have the knowledge, but if the knowledge doesn't lead to a different life, then it really didn't amount to much. It's only valuable as long as it makes the change in your life. And this is why so many people, like our story is going to show us, they claim one thing and they really live out another. And it's called hypocrisy. It's called false testimony. What? Because I claim to be a Christian and I don't live like one? Yep. It's bearing a false witness, in a sense. Ooh. Does this make you feel a little uncomfortable? It does me. I sit there and go, really? Yeah. Jesus put it this way. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? See? And what he's saying there is, is, hey, why don't you call me something else when you don't do what I say? What would we do if we were really honest? You know, maybe I shouldn't call you Lord, Lord. You know, maybe I should just say, pardon me, sir. Now, this is an interesting part of the story, because what happens here, we saw that now young Joash is on the throne. He's only 7 years old. 7-year-old king. And he certainly can't run the kingdom by himself. And Joash is a picture of someone, folks, who starts well and ends terrible. He's a picture of a guy, a person, who will behave himself when he's watched. But as soon as he's not, he will turn and go the other direction. Peter would say, you know, you can take a pig. We got a pig, by the way, Todd, for family camp. For you family campers, we're doing a pig. You're saying, what? What do you mean we're doing a pig? We're roasting a pig up, man, smoking it. So, anyway, I don't know why I said that. Because Peter said, you know, you can take a pig and you can clean it and dress it up. You know, you can make it look pretty and clean, and you could even bring it in your house, all washed, you know, put it in front of the TV set in the easy chair and try and make him act like a person. But you know what will happen? As soon as you turn your back on him, he will run right out the door into the mud pit and slop it up. Why? Because he's a pig, right? This is going to hurt a little bit for some of us. But some of us act like pigs, even though we're Christians. And that's a shame. Because some of us, as soon as we're not being watched, we will run for the nearest mud pit and slop it up. Oh, we're perfectly able to control ourselves in the public setting of church and around Christians. But sometimes when you're not watched, you will run for the mud. And you know who you are. And this is the case with this King Joash. Oh, he starts well, and we're going to hear that it's a good report. We finally get a king who's doing things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord at first. Now watch what happens. You're saying, he called us pigs. I can't believe it. Peter did that. It was Peter, not me. Now, here's the thing. Believe God. Listen, believe God, and he works for you. Believe Satan, and he works against you. Believe God, he works for you. He does for you. Believe him. Believe Satan, and he will work against you. Why? So you learn. So you know where you're at. And this is something that's difficult for us. We want God to do everything we want him to do, even if we're not willing to obey him. And this is tough. Now watch what happens. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash began to reign. And 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein, now watch, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, wherein, that means as long as Jehoiada, you see, as long as Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada kept a watch on him, watched over him. Now, so the high places, though, were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. There's compromise. There's compromise in the kingdom. Again, but I need to point this out. There's always compromise in this earth. There's always compromise in my life. And there's always compromise in your life. I'm not going to bash Joash. Get it? I'm not going to bash Joash, but I want you to understand something here. There's compromise in everybody's life. And to that end, to that degree, there's going to be the problems in life. Now, how do we know that everybody, every person lives with compromises in their life? Well, because if you didn't, you'd be spiritual. You'd be real spiritual. If you had no compromise in your life whatsoever, you would be just absolutely, flawlessly perfect, and none of us would be able to relate to you. Compromise is present in every one of us, and it's here as well. And again, he's doing what's right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada is watching over him, but there's no high places being destroyed. There's still compromise. And so what happens now is Joash, this young king, living under the rule, really, of Jehoiada the priest. He's kind of his mentor. He's kind of his, you know, guardian, if you would, watching out for the young king. But I imagine that Joash is getting a little irritated as he grows older with that guardian, Jehoiada, always telling him what to do. I mean, after all, I'm the king. And Jehoiada would say, well, yeah, you're the king officially, but you don't know what you're doing, really. And here, in this next little section, we find that Joash wants to do something on his own. And watch what he does here. He's going to try to usurp authority. And we would say, hey, he's the king. He's got a right. But watch what happens. Now, when the queen mother, if you recall our story, Athaliah from last chapter on Sunday, you know, when she was ruling and reigning, she let the temple become decrepit and in disarray. It became, in a shambles, really, because nobody went there. She didn't allow it. So the temple's a wreck at this particular point. And Joash said to the priests, he says, all the money of the dedicated things that is brought into the house of the Lord, even the money of everyone that passeth the account, the money that every man is set at, and all the money that cometh into any man's heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it to them, every man of his acquaintance, and let them repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found. So Joash says, I want to have the temple repaired. All the breaches, meaning all the rundown parts of the temple, I want to repair them. That's a great idea. And again, nothing wrong with this. Nothing wrong with Joash saying, hey, we should rebuild the temple or restore it, right? Because we want to have worship going on in the temple again. That's a great idea, you see. But here's the thing. Jehoiada, the high priest, he didn't instruct Joash in this. Neither did Joash seek the Lord about this. He just wants to exercise his king authority here. Now watch what happens. So it was so, verse 6, that in the 23rd year of the king Joash, the priests had not repaired the breaches of the house. The priests didn't respond to Joash. They just didn't do it. They refused, in a sense. And I'm not so sure that the priests here are in order either. I think the priests, actually, in this particular context, are lazy. You know, they don't want to do a building project. And, you know, frankly, I don't blame them. Building projects are a pain. They're hard. But they don't want to get involved, and so they just don't do anything. And this is something you priests need to hear. They just didn't want to do anything at all. They didn't want to get involved. And I'll tell you something. The neglect of the priests made restoration very, very difficult. They had neglected the temple in the first place. Now, well, you can blame Athaliah, the queen mother, if you want to. But the problem was the priests were the ones that neglected the temple. And their neglect of it here now is going to make restoring the temple a very difficult process. I need to say this. This is true of us. Our neglect of what God is doing in this temple, when I neglect it, it makes restoration very difficult. When I neglect the things of God, when I drift off, when I distance myself, when I get involved with something and it's unconfessed sin that results and so forth, when that takes place, my neglect of the condition of this temple makes restoration to the Lord very difficult. Does for you too. You can't neglect that. You can't neglect your relationship with the Lord. And they are just simply not doing anything. And sometimes that's the way it is. You know, they didn't have much faith at this point. And they've been under the rule of a woman who has been treacherous and evil. And they are simply used to that. And now that Joash, with Jehoiada, making a suggestion that they do some restoration work on the temple, they say, they just won't do it. So, verse 7, King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said unto them, why repair ye not the breaches of the house? Now, therefore, receive no more money of your acquaintance, but deliver it for the breaches of the house. The idea here is they've been collecting money and haven't been doing anything with it. what have they been doing with that money? Who knows? Maybe they kept it. No indication given as to what they did with it. But they didn't repair the house of the Lord with it, whatever they were doing. Now, some have accounted this as necessary because the monies that were received were necessary to keep the ministry and the priesthood going. I don't think that's the case. I think they just took the money and didn't do anything with it. Nothing's done with it. So, verse 8, the priest consented to receive no more money of the people, neither to repair the breaches of the house. So they said, okay, we won't collect any more money, and we won't repair the house either. There's something wrong with these priests. But Jehoiada, now Jehoiada's a good man. He's the high priest, and he's a good guy. And he says, verse 9, Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So Jehoiada says, well, let's put some agape boxes out. You know, like we have back there by the doors. These little boxes with holes in the top, you know, and people can drop their money in there, you see. And he said, let's do that. And let's see who brings the money. And whatever money they bring and drop in the box, then we'll use that, you see. So, it was so, verse 10, when they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe, the high priest, came up and they put up in bags and told the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And they gave the money, being told, into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they laid it out to the carpenters and builders and wrought upon the house of the Lord, and to masons and hewers of stone, and to buy timber and hewed stone to repair the breaches of the house of the Lord. And for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. So everything that came in and was put into the box, they used that for the repair of the temple. Now listen, the priests needed their money to live on. That money's not being accounted for here. This is separate money. And everything that was coming in into that box, so to speak, was to be used simply for one reason only, to repair the temple, to repair the breaches, to repair the rundown parts of the temple. And it went, the money went directly to the carpenters, the stonemasons. It went right to those that were working on the temple, you know. It didn't pass through anybody else's hands, so to speak. It was taken out of the box and distributed to the workers. Important that you note that. Howbeit, verse 13, there were not made for the house of the Lord bowls of silver, snuffers, basins, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver of the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. This money was not for the implements and the other things for the temple. It was specifically to repair the temple. Some of the things, and this represents something for us, I believe, there's all kinds of things that we can spend money on. There's all kinds of things we can use the money for. But here we see that the temple was run down, which means nobody was using it. Nobody had gone in there. Nobody was using the temple. It was really a wreck. And the money that they collected was specifically to rebuild it. They used other monies for other things. Some of the things, guys, that we always need to take into account is the primary, in my opinion, the primary purpose of what monies that we have coming in need to be to repair temples. Not this temple. Not putting a roof on the building. But to repair temples that come in this building. Individual temples. The primary purpose of our existence here is to make sure that temples are being repaired. The breaches, the brokenness, the broken wrecks that come walking through the doors, you know, all of us being pictured there. And the money was used for that. Went directly to repairing those broken breaches, you see. And that's really the purpose. And it's a good thing that's being done here. It's an important part of what they did. And of course, the temple was important. It was a place of worship. And keeping up with a building and making sure that there's paint on it and a roof on it, that's great. That's fine. But the most important part of a ministry is repairing temples. We are, as Paul puts it, the temple of God. Your body is the temple. And we need to be about repairing temples. Helping those that are broken, you see, get fixed in a sense. But they gave that to the workmen and repaired there with the house of the Lord. Moreover, verse 15, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. This is a key. There was no questioning where or who or how that money was being spent. It's interesting. There's no account here. There's no reckoning of the men into whose hand they delivered. In other words, the money was bestowed on the workmen, but nobody was keeping track necessarily of that. Why? Because they dealt faithfully. Oftentimes, people want to know and are curious, perhaps, or maybe they're just kind of suspicious about where the money is. Where's all the money going? You know. And of course, if you look around, it doesn't take much to figure out where a lot of money goes, right? This is a big place. We have a lot of staff people and all the rest. But some people want to know specifically. And I've had people say to me, you know, well, the church I came from, they put the budget and the offering right in the bulletin, you know, so we can look at it. And I always think, what do you want to do that for? I've been in churches where they publish the offering and the budget. And you know what people do? First thing they do when they come into church, they sit down in their seats and they look down at those figures and their heads go down. Why? Because so often the budget figure never meets the offering figure. Right? And people go, ay, 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 you know. And what's the purpose of that? To really show the people that there's not enough money? Yep. Why would you do that? So they'd feel guilty. Right? Why? So they give more money. Now, see, it's so funny to me because people, why don't we do that? Well, a couple of reasons. If we didn't have an offering that matched our budget, I wouldn't want people to be focused on that. But if we have an offering that exceeds our budget 10 times over, I don't really necessarily want people to know that either. You see, people, when they're focused on that, will typically either say, ooh, we're not making it. We better give more. I feel really terrible about this. Or they'll look at the figures and go, they got plenty. I don't need to give anything. It's not to be the concern for us. It's not really to be the focus for us. It wasn't for them. There was no focus on that. Well, the workmen need the money. Well, give them the money. Let them work on the temple. Let them fix the temple, you know. Why? Because they dealt faithfully. And here's the thing. And I told a person once when they said this, you know, they said, I want to know where the money is, every penny. You know, I'm a big giver. I said, well, you can give somewhere else if you want. What? And it's just so funny. He thought his giving was going to, you know, intimidate me for some reason. I'm a big giver. Oh, really? God's a bigger one, see? God's a bigger... And here, and some people don't like this. And you may not like this. You may be saying, hey, I don't like this. Here's the thing. And I told this guy, if you can't trust the leadership of this church, you need to go to another church. If you can trust the leadership, then you don't need to worry about it. If you don't trust the leadership, then go somewhere else and find a church that you trust. You see? Because what's being dealt with here was faithful giving to what needed to be given to. And they didn't question it. They didn't ask about it. Now, on the other hand, if you want to see the books, you're welcome to. Anybody wants to see the books, you're welcome to look at them. However, I don't want you focusing on that. I don't want you worrying about that. I want you praising God, studying your Bibles, enjoying your relationship with the Lord. Continue to grow. Learn. We've got Dave and guys and people that deal with that stuff. You know, pray for them. You know, there's a lot to it. There's no doubt, but it's not to be the focus, you know. And so there was trust, and the trespass money and the sin money was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was the priests. So there was a designated set amount of money that the priests could live off of, but it was not associated with, and this is a key, the money that the priests received was not the same money that was used to breach the temple or fix the breaches in the temple. Why not? Because it can never be a mixture like that. What do you mean? In other words, the money that a person makes in ministry, a pastor or associate pastor or whoever, that money that they make can never be mixed in a sense with the money that's used to repair temples. Why? Because, guys, you can't have a career of ministry. People who want ministry careers, you know, are on the wrong page. They're doing the wrong kind of work. Ministry is not a career. And you don't look at it based upon what's my retirement plan going to be like. And I hear this from people. You know, ministry magazines are publishing things that are, I believe, detrimental because they're telling young pastors or young associate pastors, you shouldn't take a job at that church unless they're paying you X amount of dollars a year and giving you this kind of benefit plan and, you know, retirement like this and that. And they're telling them that. I think it's a shame. It's rotten. It's not to be about that. It's not to be about what a person gets out of this thing called ministry. If it is, get out. Because that's not to be mixed. You have your, here's what you get. Here's your money. Here's your salary. Here's what you get out of this deal. You'll live on it. You'll make a living. But if you try and make this a career and start thinking that the money is the important part, you'll die on the vine or you'll rip the people off because your focus is wrong. The focus is wrong. We see it all the time in public ministries that we've all watched where the money got in the way and the people suffered for it. You know, Ezekiel 34, God talks about the shepherds of Israel who aren't feeding the sheep. They're just living off the sheep. And God says, I'm against you shepherds for that. You have no business making your money off the sheep when the sheep aren't being fed. This is epidemic in our country. We're not to mix the two up. You see. It's interesting. Oftentimes, when someone talks about ministry, you can kind of get a clue as to where they're at. You know, if I was to talk to somebody about being on staff here, I can kind of tell where they're at. You know, is the first question out of their mouth, wow, what part of the ministry do I get to be involved with, you know? Or is it, so how much money do I make? You know, how much am I going to get for this? See? Can't mix it up. They weren't allowed to mix it. The trespass money, the sin money, that was for the priests. But the money to repair temples was not to be touched by them. Different, it's a different deal. It's a different source. It's a whole different ball game, you see. Now, I'm almost done. This is kind of going to be a short night. But this last point is key. Now, Hazael, we've seen him before, king of Syria. He went up and fought against Gath and took it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. So Hazael, king of Syria, is on a rampage. And he's already fought against Gath and taken that city. And now he's turned his face towards Jerusalem. In other words, he wants to march towards Jerusalem and take it. Now, Joash, the young king of Judah, took all the hallowed things, the holy things, that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Azariah and his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated. He took all the holy things and his own hallowed things and the gold that was found in the treasures of the house of the Lord and in the king's house and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria, and he went away from Jerusalem. What did he do? Hazael, Israel's perpetual enemy, Syria, the king of Syria, threatens Jerusalem, threatens the people of the tribe of Judah, threatens these folks, and Joash, the young king, because he's threatened by the enemy, listen carefully, he was threatened by the enemy, and because of that, he turns over the holy thing. He turns over the holy things. And I thought about this, and I thought about this, and I thought, huh, how many Christians who are threatened by the enemy? The enemy makes threats. Oh, he stomps up and down, and he yells at you, and he tells you that it's not going to work out. And when finances do get tight, or when situations do get rough, and there's all kinds of issues of life that we have to contend with, and the enemy always makes sure that he's apparently in your face when those things are happening, telling you what? Oh, God doesn't care about you. You wouldn't be going through this if God really loved you and cared about you. You might as well throw it in. Forget it, you see. And this works more than we're willing to admit. when the enemy comes, and I see it happen, I see it with people again and again, things get hard, things get tough, and spiritually they pull away rather than press in because the enemy's threatening, and it's hard out there sometimes. And what happens is Christians turn over the holy things because of the enemy's threats. We kind of cave in, don't we? And this can come in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of forms, can't it? I mean, how many men are there who kind of cave into certain old habits, perhaps? Because after all, it doesn't look good for the finances, or it doesn't look good for this job situation, or it doesn't look good for this opportunity or the other thing. I'm not really having that great of a time with this. This is really difficult. This is hard. I'll just cave into that, you know, and I know this happens. I know this goes on with not just men, but women too, but primarily men tend to have the responsibility of the family and the things that go on. And there's a lot of times when things get rough and men will turn back, turn over the holy things when the enemy is threatening. It's common, really, I find. It's a common practice. In what way? What are you talking about, Pastor Matt? I'm talking about sin. Turning over the holy things. For what? For unholy things. Handing over holiness for unholiness. Because life is hard. And the enemy makes sure you know it is hard, doesn't he? When it's tough, the enemy says, this is hard. This is tough. You deserve a break today. Oh, I know you haven't smoked a joint in 20 years, but go ahead. I know you used to not do these things, but you know, who cares anymore? I mean, your life is a wreck. You might as well just toss it in anyway. Hand over the holy things. That's what he's saying. Hand over the holy things. Go ahead, you see. Go on. Go ahead and do it. It's not going to work out. It's not going to get better. It's not going to change. You're doomed. You're damned, he'll say. And we'll say, oh, okay. Here you go, you see. Now, hopefully, prayerfully, you don't do that. But you have done it. We all have. We tend to cave in. The other aspect of this is not going out and doing something blatantly sinful. The other thing is turning over the holy things in your heart and sinning in another way, and that is pulling away from God, diminishing your intimacy with God. Why? Why would you do that when the enemy threatens? Because I think oftentimes when the enemy threatens and life isn't going well for us, we get mad at God. What do you think people pull away from God for? Why do you think people distance themselves from him? Because they're so in love with him? I think people get angry at God when things don't work out. And I hear it. Not so much in the direct words that come out of their mouth, but in the posture of how they speak. Well, this just isn't working out for me. You know, I prayed about it. And then comes the look, you know. I've already prayed about this. Just not working. Not working out. Oh, I see. You're mad at God. No, I'm not. No, I'm not mad at God at all. But I did pray about this, and it's just not working. Guess you better distance yourself from the Lord. Guess you better pull away. You know, go hand over the holy things, you see. Happens all the time. And this is exactly what the enemy wants. And, of course, with Joash, he got his way, the enemy did. He was only threatened. The enemy hadn't even gotten near Jerusalem yet. He sent the things to him. Some of us are that way. The enemy doesn't have to invade our camp. He just makes suggestions from afar, and we just send him all the holy stuff. Here, take it. This is tough, isn't it? I looked at this and went, ouch, this is hard. This king, Joash, now, we see he's really showing where he's at. And watch what happens next. And again, I'm almost done. But the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now, we have to take a diversion here real quick over to 2 Chronicles 24, because what happens there is key to what we're looking at here. It's the same story, it's a parallel story, but as you know, 2 Chronicles is kind of the fill-in of what goes on in this particular account in 2 Kings. Remember I said that Joash was doing great as long as Jehoiada was watching him, watching over him. But watch what happens, because now Jehoiada, verse 15 of chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, he waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. An old man. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and towards his house. He's a good man. But watch what happens. After the death of Jehoiada, now Jehoiada isn't watching over Joash. He's gone. Nobody keeping track of what Joash is doing. After the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. The king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. The Lord sent some prophets to Joash and the people to tell them to turn back to the Lord, because they immediately, listen, when Jehoiada left the scene, so to speak, they went right headlong into idolatry. Not uncommon for our story that we've been looking at, but watch. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that you cannot prosper? Why are you doing this? This isn't going to do you any good. You're not going to prosper because of this. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king. Joash commanded the stoning of Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. Why? Because Zechariah told the truth. Because he prophesied the truth. Then Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Now, the Lord probably wanted this anyway, he said. Now, this kid isn't a kid anymore. But when he was 1 year old, Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat saved his bacon from the queen mother. He wouldn't have even been alive if they hadn't pulled him out and hid him. And then Jehoiada raised him, watched over him, mentored him through his whole time of reigning over Judah, and lived his long life. And as soon as he was gone, Joash turned and killed his son, not remembering any of the kindness that was shown him his entire life. Now, talk about starting off well and ending terrible. This guy paints the picture, doesn't he? his servants arose, verse 20 of 2 Kings 12, made a conspiracy and slew Joash in the house of Milo, which goeth down to Silla. So Joash got his. His servants conspired against him. And for Josachar, the son of Shenith, and Jehoshabad, the son of Shimmer, his servants smote him, and he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. So the guys who took out Joash even are mentioned by name. Now, here's the thing. Duty and discipline. Guys, we call the Christian life a lot of things, and we do have discipline in this life as believers. And there is some duty that we have to be a part of. But your duty and your discipline must be a delight. You have to start delighting in what you do for the Lord. Because if you don't, if you're not, if you can't, if you just plain old simply won't have anything to do with delighting in what God wants, and we've talked about this before, but sooner or later we have to start liking what God likes. We've got to quit hating what he likes. And some Christians are this way. It's just so hard to be a Christian. Can't do anything. Can't have any fun. Can't do nothing. What a lame thing to say. Can't do anything. Can't have any fun. Can't party. Can't drink anymore. Can't smoke pot. You know? Can't do nothing. Get a grip. Those things are so sick. And you know they are. You know? And people get so hung up on what they can't do as a Christian. Can't do this as a Christian. Can't do that either. You know? Whatever, you see. It just kills me. But here's the thing. If you don't delight in serving God, then you're going to turn out like Joash. You're only doing what's right because someone's watching you. You know, I've mentioned this before. The most important part of your life is the part that nobody sees but God. What happens in those moments? What goes on in the private moments of your life when nobody's around? Nobody sees you. What are you thinking when there's nobody around? You know, what are you entertaining in your thoughts? What kind of words come out of your mouth when you're out of town and nobody knows you? What kind of attitude do you have at the grocery store when you're over in Bend or somewhere? You know, how do you treat the checker in the grocery store there? Well, nobody knows me here. You so much know me here. Yeah. I mean, what is that? I mean, are you behaving like a believer even when nobody watches you? Or are you only behaving like a believer because someone's watching? You'll know you're delighting in what God delights in when you desire and serve him with joy, even though nobody sees it. And your heart is for him in the quietest of moments when there's nobody around and nobody to impress. Now we're talking. See, now we've got something that's real. But I'll tell you what. Those that just kind of do it because, okay, I'll do it. It's that dude, I've got to go to church. Got to do that. Got to read my Bible. You know. Got to learn that song. Don't even have words written down anywhere. Got to go through this thing again. I mean, whatever. Hey, I'm telling you, you got Joashitis. That's Joash stuff when you act like that, when that's your heart. And listen, folks, this is the thing. It wasn't that Joash didn't have the opportunity. It wasn't that he didn't have a good instructor, teacher, mentor, prayer warrior with him constantly. Jehoiada was with him all the time. The problem is, again, dress a pig up, wash him, put a bow on him, whatever you want to do. But I'll tell you what, as soon as he's not watched, he's back in the mud. Right? Why? Because he's a pig. This is something I want you to pray about tonight. And we'll go to the table, and maybe that'd be a good thing tonight. But here's the thing. I want you to really pray this in. Ask the Lord, talk to the Lord about your heart. Really ask the Lord to seek your heart out, search you in depth, and ask yourself, what do I delight in? What is it that I really get a charge out of? And what is it that's duty in to me? Because we all have this in us. We all will do this from time to time. And I need to say this. It's so insulting to God to take and make what he has given to me. And that is, he's given me his son. He's given me his spirit. He's given me grace and mercy, kindness, gentleness, goodness. He's given me everything. And for me to say, okay, I'll do it. Man, it just reveals my heart. And that's ugly sometimes. And I'm not trying to make us feel bummed and discouraged, but I do want us to understand something. This relationship you have with God is based upon his son. And it's a joy to know him. And it's a privilege to serve him. And it is not a duty. It's not to be done in obligation. It's to be done because he loves you and you love him back. And you love to serve him and you delight in what he does and what he says. And when he says, that's wrong, you say, that's right. That's wrong. That's right. And this is okay. Good. That's okay, Lord. Thank you. This is great. Awesome. That's great. And start doing and obeying, not because it's something that you're obligated to do, but because you know that you can trust what he says is absolutely right for you. See? And start loving what he loves and enjoying what he says is good. See? It's amazing what happens to us when that change starts happening in a believer. You go from religion to reality. You go from rules and regulations to, you start relishing every moment that you can spend with the Lord. Your Bible reading becomes the first thing you do in the morning because you can't wait to get there. And I'll tell you, I know that I used to have a regiment, and I made myself do it, and I didn't want to do it. I just made myself. I thought, I've got to do this, you know. Until the Lord really nailed me on this. He said, don't bother. What do you mean, don't bother? If you don't want to be with me, then don't. Yikes. And you know, from then on, I was a little different in my approach to him. If you don't want to be with me, don't. If you don't want to go to church, don't go. If you don't want to read my love letter to you, don't read it. If you don't want to worship at my feet and praise my name? Don't. And don't pretend. You see, God is real, and he loves you and me, but he is worthy of far more than some made-up little thing that I might throw his direction, like throwing a dog a bone or something. My goodness. It's not what God deserves. And that's why he says, if you want to give, give cheerfully, gladly. If you want to serve, do it with your whole heart. Or don't do it. If you want to bless me, but don't make yourself have to, all right. He doesn't want it. Doesn't want it, doesn't need it, never asked for it, doesn't deserve it. And this is just a rule of thumb, I think, for us folks. If I cannot give something to the Lord that is actually done with a heart of joy, gladness, gratitude, love, and kindness, and just pouring out to him, then I ought not to give anything at all. Because he deserves no less than that. And God have mercy on us when we give him junk that he doesn't deserve. Because he's awesome and mighty, loving, gentle, and good. And he deserves our best. And give it with joy, or don't give it, you see. Bless him with all your heart. So, that's it for me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. And even tonight, Lord, as this whole issue has struck me again with some fresh conviction. And Lord, an awareness of how awesome and just how wonderful you are. And how you love and how you are long-suffering and how you are merciful and how kind you are and how much you deserve. And Lord, when we don't give it, you're still merciful and gracious. Lord, forgive us for acting like we're doing something by begrudgingly giving you things that you don't deserve. And Lord, we pray tonight that the one thing that you have really asked of us to do, that we would do with all of our heart, and that is remember your sacrifice. Remember the blood and the body, Jesus, that you allowed to be broken and the blood that you allowed to be shed. We remember that tonight. And we come to the table, Lord, to confess. And perhaps we need to confess that attitude that we've had, that religiosity that we've lived out, those things, Lord, that we have done that weren't right. You didn't deserve them. And Lord, we might confess that tonight. We know that you're faithful to cleanse us and wash all that away. But tonight, Lord, I pray for fresh anointing on this body. For, Lord, hearts to be truly turned to you. And Father, that we would just truly start delighting in the things that you delight in. Oh, Lord, help us to enjoy the things that are good for us. Help us to look forward to time spent with you intimately. So bless the table. Bless us tonight. I thank you for your love and kindness and your mercy. Your word is powerful and real pointed tonight. And I thank you, Lord, for that. I need to hear it. I need to know you better. And I need to know my own heart. And Lord, I confess my heart hasn't been right. It's not right, Lord, when I take a privilege and turn it into some kind of duty. So Lord, I just pray for us all that you would just lift us up and restore us again, and Lord, refresh us. But Lord, I pray for just a new life, in a sense, in this body that serves you for who you are. And Lord, not because we think we have to do something and put it in the category of duty. So we praise you tonight. We bless you. And as we continue now to worship and take communion, bless this time. It's all for you, Lord. We worship you tonight. We love you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.